Church, very unique. So thank you, Laura, Haley, Deborah, for hosting the girls going on a hike. Not just any hike, but a long one and a discipleship opportunity. And thanks for those who hosted the church workday. You can see outside. We can even see recently a lot of the repairs that were done inside, so that these columns, you can see around better now. We're constantly doing those sorts of things. And just thanks to all those who have invested. And thank you, Tracy, as well, for investing and helping us connect to the March for Jesus in the city and serving Gus and others. We appreciate you doing that. And thank you to the worship team for leading worship and those who were there and those who continue to pour into the worship team who are on the rotating portion of the worship team, because we have a lot of people that are doing that as well. So thank you guys and gals for doing that, everybody. There's so many more we could keep going, but just want to say that. And then also just remember that today is Memorial Day, or Monday is Memorial Day, where we can remember those who have served in our military. Obviously, it's an example of our broken world that we even have to have a military, right? But we know that we do live in a broken world, and so we do have to have one, or we wouldn't have a country. And so thank you. For those who have served in the military, could you raise your hand just for a moment so we can thank you by looking around? Appreciate it. We have the freedom to be here because we have a military in some sense. And so we're able to maintain that freedom because of our military. We have the freedom because God gives us that freedom, but we're able to maintain it because we have the military from those who might try to take it from us. So the other thing is just remember that it is Pentecost Sunday. That was mentioned today. So we have a more modern holiday, the Memorial Day. And then we have a more ancient holiday, and that would be Pentecost. And, why do we look at that? Well, because we are ultimately a continuation of what God began in a grace gift through the Jewish people, and that we worship Jesus as a Messiah who came through the Jewish people. Does that mean the Bible says that Jews were somehow better than everyone else? Absolutely not. Does that mean today the Jews are somehow better than everybody else? Absolutely not. Does the Bible say that God specially, uniquely, by his grace, chose that race? Absolutely yes. And so it's just the same demonstration of why did he allow us to be saved, and why does he save us, even though we don't deserve it? Well, the Bible reminds us that the Jewish people were God's plan, not because they were any better than any other race, but because he chose them to bring his plan into earth. And so we can look at that, and one of the things we see in Revelation as we look at Pentecost Sunday is as the end times approach, increasingly more people from God's chosen people, the Jews, will begin to follow the Jewish Messiah and will begin to submit to the Lord. And we see that happening by tens of thousands of Jews in Israel and beyond. Of course, in Israel alone, tens of thousands of Jews who are following Jesus as the Messiah and the Savior. And that's something interesting. So we can see that there is something we are seeing in our day and age, since really World War II and onward, that the world has not seen. To this time. So that should give us pause for our own lives, but also as we remember God's plan, God's ways, even when we don't understand them, the demonstration of the grace to the Jewish people is equivalent to the grace that we experience by following God, even when we aren't perfect, right? It's often what we see in the Old Testament as a demonstration of things that he wants to show us in the new, under the new covenant. So we just remember those things. So awesome. Also want to just really quickly lead us in just reminding us of a vision. You know, we're Grace Bible Fellowship, so we believe in grace, that none of us are here by our own merit, right? But we're dependent upon God's strength and mercy every day. And secondly, that we are a Bible fellowship, that we're about the Bible. We believe that God's written word is where we get our basis, where we do what we do, because we hear that. And in fellowship, we believe in fellowshipping with each other, as you've seen this morning, so we've demonstrated this morning, and fellowshipping with the Lord, because we also hear from the Lord verbally, that through his audible word. And we believe that God's word, his written word, his audible word, and also through other people, is how we grow. So we do that in grace, though. So we want to be, this morning, as we move into this next section, true, and we want to say that there is a standard that goes beyond whatever any of our standards are, and we adhere to that, but we do that in grace and in fellowship with one another, right? So as we talk about a topic that's very ancient this morning, I want us to, to think about that as we move forward, that we're walking in grace and mercy while also speaking the truth about things that God, that are really from the beginning of time, because we're going to touch on a subject this morning, and we're just going to touch on it. One sermon is not enough for this subject, but we're going to touch on it that goes way back, way deep, and is in all of our lives, whether you are here as a 5-year-old or whether you're here as a 80-year-old, right? This is what we're going to talk about this morning, affects all of us. And so we'll get into that in just a minute. You know, as you think about Jesus, I'm remembering a story that he told. And one of the stories that Jesus told, of course, was of the sinner that stood on the corner and beat his breast and said, "Lord, have mercy on me because I'm a sinner." And then he said, then there's this other guy who's a religious leader, you know, perceived to be very righteous by everybody else. And he stood in the corner and said, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this sinner." And we're reminded that Jesus was pointing out there that even when we discuss the truth, that we all recognize that we're all in need of his grace and his strength to follow that. Myself included. No one is exempt, right? We all need daily God's mercy. And so when we talk about the issue of marriage, which we're going to talk about today, I don't stand here, thank you very much. I can barely even, not only do I not stand here as an expert, I don't stand here being able to even speak well because I'm coughing. But thank you, Tim. So I would say I don't stand here as some sort of expert that's better than everybody else. I stand here as a fellow struggler and someone who is working through understanding what marriage is about just like everybody else. That's important when we begin to touch on something that's this deep in all of our lives, family and marriage, because we have to walk into it with grace and thinking about each other in grace with the Lord and knowing that we're all growing. And part of that is that as a fellowship, if we go back to that, that we exhibit that grace to each other, and we'll talk about this in a minute, we don't try to pretend to be perfect. Because if we do, then we actually stunt our growth. But if we can all own that we're all growing and that marriage is difficult and marriage can also be great, and that affects our kids, that affects those of us in this room who are single, all of those things, this is a good thing because honesty, openness, and transparency is a great way to move forward in growth, right? So as we look at that, let's approach this issue that will touch all of us like the man who said, "I humbly need you, Lord, in everything," not the man who said, "I've got it, I'm glad I'm not like those people." Got it? Are we good? Okay, so as we think about that and we move then into talking about marriage, I want us to look at Genesis chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 5. And so let's look at that. We're first going to look at Genesis chapter 2. We heard this read already this morning so well, by the way. I love the acting in the middle of it, too. That was great. Because true, I mean, you know, God created men and women to be attracted to one another, right? And I love how you put that. That was great, Jeannie. And so if we look in Genesis chapter 2, we begin to see a variety of these things. The first thing we see is that marriage between a man and a woman isn't just a moral guideline. It's rooted into the creation of the world, right? Sometimes we think, okay, let's just sort of proof text this out of the New Testament, one little verse here or there. But we're reminded in Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 1 in the very beginning of the Bible, the very beginning of creation, in the creation story of how God created everything we see, marriage is rooted. So that means everything about marriage goes all the way back to the beginning of the creation of everything. And that's important for us to remember because it's foundational, not just in some moral idea, but it's foundational in the actual way that God created the earth. And so whether you come here this morning as a young kid, whether you come here this morning as a single person who's been single most of your life, a divorced person, a married person, a single person who wants to be married, what we're going to talk about, don't tune me out because I said marriage or whatever, it will affect you. If you're coming here as a single person, then what I'm going to say affects what you might look for in a spouse or how you might think about marriage. Or if you're a divorced person, how you might deal with moving forward. If you're a kid, how you might deal with your parents. So everything that we think through this morning, I think will affect all of us. So as I move forward in thinking about marriage, let's not just sort of tune out if you're not married, because this will definitely affect all of us. So think about it. Marriage between a man and a woman is not a moral guideline. It's rooted in the creation of the world. If you look in this story, you see where God says in verse 18, and this is really, really important to realize, that this creation story, as God began to tell us how he created the earth, there's one part of it where it begins to divert from the rest of the story in chapter 1 and chapter 2, one big part. You see God saying, "I created this and it was good. I created this and it was good. I created that and it was good." I'm just staying at the 90,000 foot level, right? We can get into deeper things in other areas. But as we look at this, then you get to a verse where God says it was not good, verse 18. And he says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him.'" So the first thing in all of creation, not only is this a foundational story for how we all got here, and even looking around at the trees, you can remember marriage, but the first thing that God then says is not good is related to marriage. Isn't that interesting? Because where are we? We are in the Garden of Eden, aren't we? At this, I mean, so that means that Adam, who was created by God at this point, is having pretty good quiet times, right? I mean, think about it. He's in the Garden of Eden, right? We can have fun at church. It's okay. You can laugh. It's great. And so he's in the Garden of Eden. He is in a perfect environment. He's not having to toil the soil or to face sin or difficulty or hardship or the things that we all face every day. And he's walking with God in his very presence in a perfect environment. Wouldn't you say that Adam probably had his better than any of us? Right? But what's interesting, though, is that God in the middle of that says, "It is not good." Now just think about that. I want to pause there for a moment, right? Because in Western thought, this is what we say. You know what? And we even have worship songs sometimes that go a little wrong on this. If it's just me and God, that's good. That isn't biblical. You hear me? Now I'm not saying if you're single that's wrong. No, it's not. In fact, we're going to address that. But what I'm saying is, and what you'll see in a minute, is that relationships are built into us. And the idea of going at it alone without other relationships and just you and God isn't fully true. Now, it is partially true that there is a God-sized hole in all of us that only God can fill, that no person in this room can fill. 100% true, right? It is not true then to conclude that you do not need other people, because God has also created us to not be everything. We are not God, right? And part of that means that God has created us, and so we hear this theology that we hear, there's a God-shaped hole in each one of us that only God can fulfill. Amen, 100%. No demotion there. But it's also true. Another truth that we have to hold in tandem with that is there is also a hole inside of us the size of each other. When you read Ephesians later on, in other places, you see God talking about how we need one another because you have a gifting and I have a gifting. You have a personality, I have a personality. You have experiences and I have experiences. And together, we see God better than we do alone. Do you understand what I'm saying? So yes, there's a God-shaped hole that nobody in this room will ever fill for you. Not your husband, not your wife, not your best friend, not your father, not your mother. But there's also true to say that God is saying at the same time, I have created you to need one another, and you will actually see me better by needing one another. Now, are there circumstances on this earth where you may be on an island by yourself, or you're a POW in a camp as we think about Memorial Day, or some circumstance where you have no contact with others, and will God be there for you? Yes. Is that God's optimal creation? No. And so let's not theologize it and make it sound like it's some epiphany or some highest thing as if it's just you and me and God, or you and God. It's not. So what's good about that? Let me tell you. And how do we know that? Because God said in this verse 18, it wasn't good for man to be alone, but yet man was alone with God. You ever thought about that? Man was alone, Adam was alone, having the best quiet times ever, right? But God, in the middle of that, said, something's not right. So that's what tells us that if it wasn't good enough for Adam to be alone with God one-on-one, and that God had something more, that verse should tell you that. And it roots not only marriage, but it roots relationships into the story of God, that God wanted this marriage then to be fruitful and multiply, and then there would be all kinds of people relating to each other. And so marriage is an epitome of is the example of the highest order of intimacy and relationship between humans on earth. But it's also, downline from that, we have friendships, best friendships, fathers and mothers, children. Relationships are important to God amongst us. You understand what I'm saying? In fact, you can't live out the New Testament without relationships. Very, very difficult, because there's so many one another's, do this to another. Like, if it's just you and God, you can't live the New Testament. You need other people. I need other people to experience God and even to obey Him. Do you understand what I'm saying? Which is good. Why this is good? Because it lets us say, it's okay to need other people. It's okay to need other people. It's okay to say, I see God better as I hear him from someone else. I can also see him directly. He also talks to me directly. Absolutely true. But I think we get that often as Western Christians, but we tend to disavow the need for other people. The need and you see this in the marriage relationship as the most intimate of relationships. So the third thing we look at is we see that God's process for the creation of a woman was completely different than every other living creature in the creation story. So as you look at it and you move into this passage, you begin to see that this becomes the basis for marriage as the most intimate of all human relationships. In verse 19, it says, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought them to man what he would call them. And whatever the man called that living creature, that was its name. So external from Adam, God created eagles and birds. I mean, you know, I guess same thing. Dogs. whatever other animals. Some of you guys are better at naming animals than I am, clearly. And so the point is, that was all external from me. God took God's image out of Adam, a part of it, and said, this is Eve. Do you understand what I'm saying? So it says to us that there's something uniquely different about that and the intimacy. And what it says to us is that there's a part of Adam that was removed and missing, and that when they came together, they completed one another. And that's where we get the idea that you see in the book of Ephesians, you see in the book of Corinthians, you see in three of the Gospels, and in Genesis, they will become one flesh in this marriage. It's dating all the way back to the creation story. And it's rooted in the creation story that women were created out of man, and therefore there's a part of man that is missing that a woman completes. Do you understand what I'm saying? Right? That's not just one little proof text about sexuality or gender or whatever from the New Testament or the Old. That is the creation story. So rooted in the creation of Pluto and Jupiter and the Earth is marriage. In the very basis of it. Right? And Jesus doesn't appeal to some, you know, one little verse over here. He goes back to the creation story when he talks about marriage and highlights it. And we'll look at that. We'll look at least Paul's version of that later. And so the other thing that we can look at as we look out of this is we find that it's speaking to our current cultural debate about marriage, gender, and sexuality. Jesus and Paul refer back to this creation story. This isn't ultimately a debate that we're having in our culture today about one or two verses on homosexuality or gender. It's a debate about God's created order. So we have, and I want to say this as I move into this one section, we have absolute complete grace. We are Grace Bible Fellowship. We believe that God doesn't treat us as we deserve, all of us. Amen. No one person is the exception, right? We believe that we live by God's grace and his mercy. And so we believe in God's grace to those who deal with homosexual impulses or who are confused about their own gender, right? There may even be some in this room who deal with those things. We don't know. I don't know. But I will say, whether you are here dealing with that, whether you're online listening to that, or you communicate with other people who deal with that, we have grace just like God does for those who have those desires, excuse me, or impulses, no matter how strong they may be. Remember that God says that acting on those desires is sin, not actually having them. So when we feel tempted, in what way? Greed, or it might be pride, or it might be whatever that we feel tempted in. What God is telling us is that we have the option to choose to not do that thing because he says that would be destructive for us, whatever it might be, yeah. Right? Heterosexual sin, right? Where we decide, you know, hey, I don't need just one wife or whatever, I can have a whole bunch, right? That might be pleasing to the flesh, but it is not what God says will produce blessing in my life or your life. And so God has grace for all of us, even though we may have desires or whatever, but the question, so we can have grace for those in this world that are dealing with homosexual issues or dealing with gender confusion issues without condemning them for having those desires. We can actually say, we are speaking the truth that you should walk away from acting on those desires. Do you understand the difference? Yeah. Now, what the culture wants to say to us is, no, that is our identity. Sexuality is our identity, right? But as we look in the creation story, it speaks directly against that. It says that our identity is ultimately in God's creation, and sexuality, which we can get into a little bit further, is part of who we are, but it is not our identity. If that were true, then people who are single or in some way physically unable to experience some sort of sexuality would therefore somehow be lost in their identity. But we recognize there has to be something more in our identity than just our gender. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So even though it is core to who we are, it is not the same thing as our identity. Do you understand? It has to do with roles. It has to do with who God has us. And in fact, the Bible reminds us that at the end of days in heaven, there isn't male and female. We don't even understand what that means. But we do understand that there is something more that is us that God calls out as who you are in your spirit, like we've talked about, that goes beyond this. And so to point that out is to say that the culture that says your identity is basically your sexuality is not the Lord's way, right? Very different. So God, where are we at here? So we want to be graceful in that, and we recognize that we point to this truth about God defining marriage as a man and a woman coming together. We point to that truth as fellow people that deal with sin without actually, though, having to celebrate that which says the opposite, right? Which we're dealing with, we even talked about today with the pride debate, the pride parade going on. We can speak truth and love. We can speak truth as fellow sinners without having to celebrate the action, right? And I think that's important that I say that as we move into marriage, because just to gloss over that really wouldn't deal with the difficulties that we all have to deal with in life. And that we're all dealing with. How can we speak into culture recognizing that it's rooted in God's creation, male and female? We can't get around that. It's not a proof text. It's not something just that somebody quotes because they have some sort of thing. No, it's rooted in the very creation of the world. But how can we do that with grace and mercy and recognizing that we're all fellow sinners? Very, very important that we call people to healthiness, including my own self, all of us, and all that we do. But at the same time, we don't compromise or celebrate something just because it seems we're pressured to do so. You all understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So very important that we do that. I want you to hear it from me and from others, that we just speak that truth. So our biology, as we look at this, are created different, and this reveals the truth. That if you just look at your basic biology, we can see the truth that God, from his very basic creation, had some sort of a plan to have two genders, right? It's built into that. Intimacy was meant to unite men and women, and was directly related to the command in Genesis 1:28. So if you look back at the command in 1:28, as we look at what the culture has to say on this one point versus what the Bible just says broadly, it says, God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the earth. And so what we can see here is that part of this command to essentially rule over the earth is rooted in a male and female marriage. It's rooted in our intimacy and marriage not only being healthy for the relationship itself, but also in the multiplication across the world. So in other words, the biology of it is related to God's ultimate plan for us on earth. Does that make sense? That to multiply and to be fruitful and to create other humans is part of that. So what I'm saying is that this is so deep in the creation story, even the very biology of it, that we can't just pass over it and say, well, maybe things have changed. It is rooted, whether we like it or not, whether we think it's convenient or not, in the creation story. And so foundations are important. If you look at today, and I'm going to continue just on the culture side, and then I'm going to move on. But I think it's important because we deal with this in school. For those of you that are in different schools, you deal with this from your friends. You deal with it in culture. You walk into a museum, you deal with these sorts of things. If you look at the concept of macroevolution, right? And you say, well, why is he picking on that? Well, because it has every single thing to do with what we're talking about today. If you look at the concept of the idea that we are essentially no different from any other animal on earth, that essentially not just animals can be micro-changed, like a bird gets a different beak or gets a different color, those things we can see in creation, that there's different kinds of dogs, that there's microevolution. But the idea that things, there was no creator, there was no need for a creator, because ultimately one thing evolved into everything, that idea directly goes against the God as the creator. And in fact, the intensity of trying to push that out that we see in our culture is directly related to how easy it has become for people to become confused as to the obvious differences between men and women. Because when everything is just basically an animal, and there is no difference between men and women, between us and monkeys, between us and amoebas, ultimately it's just we're all equal in God's creation, then we begin to get confused about the basic creation story. And from there, we get confused about the basic foundation of multiplication of his creation, which is marriage and men and women. Do you understand what I'm saying? And oftentimes, God's truths aren't comfortable for us. They're not convenient for us. And trust me, whether you deal with heterosexual desires that are wrong or homosexual desires that are wrong, neither of God's plan for marriage will make you comfortable, right? Marriage is difficult for everyone, right? It crosses all of us in calling us to live in the most intimate type of relationship that God has given us, and or to be single, or there's all kinds of ways in which it does cross us. So it's convenient for no one, but yet we still have to proclaim God's truth because we know it is God's plan. So if we look about that and we look at the evolutionary cycles that we're talking about, when we begin to put God back in as the creator and look at the creation story, we begin to see the truth between genders and marriage in better, clearer light. Do you understand what I'm saying? So it's not like I'm just picking on some major theory. It's that those two things are related. Creation, the way that God desired to multiply across the earth, the way that God desired for men and women to rule over other animals, right? And the very basis of creation is rooted in gender and marriage. So that's why those two things are tied together, and that's why you often see them tied together in our culture, because I think people perceive that, even if they don't fully mentally assent to it, they recognize the connection between the two. So, and one of the reasons why, personally, and this is just a little parenthetical note, why I would have a personal issue, beyond the scientific reasons, with macroevolution, not micro, but macro is, it posits the idea that the creation story ultimately is wrong, whether it's days or years or whatever, because ultimately it says a long period of death occurred before Adam and Eve ever showed up. But yet the Bible tells us that it was humans that were the only ones that could sin, and that these two original humans sinned, and that caused death to enter the world. So whether we debate about the minutiae of days or years or all the things we can talk about, the basic difference between the Bible telling us that men and women created sin or sinned first, and that brought death into the world, versus an evolutionary idea that says, no, death continued for years and years and years to produce evolution, it goes exactly against the creation story. And so there's many scientific reasons, but just to show you on this one point for marriage, why those two things are linked together. So, if you know, and lastly, just kind of funny, before we move to Ephesians chapter 5, is the fact that we are not all walking around without clothes tells us that something's broken right now in God's original plan. That God's original plan was perfect design for human interaction that originally involved complete transparency without lust or demeaning of each other in any way, shape, or form. And we look in verse 25 when it says, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Right? We all have clothes on, thankfully, right? But originally, that's the concept that's even so foreign to us of complete transparency without lust, our complete transparency without demeaning someone, that wasn't just for man and woman, but that other people could be walking around who are not married, and they would not be affected by that. We're just so completely transparent with one another was God's original plan for all relationships, right? Now, marriage was unique and special, and it wasn't like God wanted Adam to be married to a whole bunch of people. That's not what we're saying. But my point is that the idea of transparency is built in even to the creative story that we're looking at here. Do you understand what I'm saying? So God had this plan for relationships, for marriage, for intimacy with him that came out of intimacy with one another in part. So looking at that and that basis, let's look quickly at Ephesians chapter 5, which, excuse me, I'm turning there now. I'm doing fine. I took antibiotics for about 10 days or whatever. No one can catch anything from me. They tested me and all that. I just, you're still dealing with the repercussions of it. So, excuse me. And speaking doesn't make that better. So, if you look at Ephesians chapter 5, I want to talk to what Paul then says, as a result of the creation story, here's how we should live, right? And this, I will go in more depth at another time. So I'm just going to kind of cover it quickly, because I want to give us principles that we already, many of us know, but I might actually share some of these in a little different way than you've heard before. So if you look in verse 21, you see something that I think we miss oftentimes. We begin to read this passage about wives and husbands and how they should interact with each other, but we miss the context. And then we falsely interpret it because we don't actually look at the overall context of Ephesians chapter 5 and even chapter 4. And we start with verse 23, wives be subject to your husbands as to the Lord, but we forget verse 21, just the verse right in front of it, right? Which says what? Submit to one another in fear of Christ. Well, that's how it starts. It doesn't start with verse 22. It starts with submit to one another in fear of Christ, to one another. Well, why does it say that? Because it was originally in verse 15, and Paul in verse 15 through 21 and even before was talking about how the church, the ecclesia, and we've been talking about the called out ones, and we did a whole series on the church. That's why I'm moving to family, because it's the next thing. They're intimately connected. We're going to find out even in this, before the end of today, how connected those two things are, how connected marriage and relationships and church are. But right here, we begin to get a picture of it because he says early, right before this subject about wives and submission to one another, why did he say submit to one another? Oh, it says here, don't be filled with wine. That's dissipation. Be filled with the Spirit. Don't be foolish. Understand what the Lord's will is. It says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody in your heart to the Lord, verse 19, always giving thanks to all things for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, even to the Father, and then be subject to one another out of the fear of Christ. So this whole passage is starting with instructions to who? The church. How the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones should gather, and when they gathered in small groups and big groups, like we talked about, how they should treat one another. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's where he starts this passage. And he then says, as you gather, hear from one another. Hear from the Lord through each other, male and female, all of you. Hear from the Lord from one another. And as you hear from one another, then be subject to one another. Be mutually submissive to one another, right? That we don't push, and you see this all over the Old Testament. I don't consider myself better than someone else, right? You've heard that, right? Consider out of reverence for Christ and out of what he did for us, that his humility demonstrates to us that we should be humble towards one another. If the king of the universe could die on a cross, the Philippians says, and Paul says in Philippians, then we should have the same attitude because we're definitely not the king of the universe, right? So the idea of submission to one another is rooted in this passage and hearing from one another and operating as the church. And if you even go back to chapter 4, which I won't get into detail, that's where you see at the very end of chapter 4, it says, be angry and don't sin. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Let no unwholesome word come from your mouth. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. That's the context. So does that then begin to give you a different picture maybe of this section? That sometimes is taught out of context. In fact, most often is taught out of context. The context for what wives and husbands should do for each other and do with each other and how those relationships are defined is first defined ultimately because Paul is talking about how the church should operate together, which is all genders, right? Because women are part of the church and so are men, right? So he's talking about how the church, then he says, submit to one another. And then he goes into a very specific category of men and women who are married, right? And that's how we get to this section. And he goes, okay, marriage is an even different relationship, of even more intimate level than how you relate to everybody else at church. Do you see where Paul's headed and how the context is here? But it started in the context of mutual submission, and it's not like Paul has forgotten about verse 21 when he gets to verse 22. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not like he said, well, I want y'all to mutually submit, but in marriage, just throw that out the window and husbands dominate your wives. Right? Because he's not schizophrenic one verse later. I mean, the guy's pretty smart, right? We need to understand that it's not even just one verse later. It's literally two chapters that he's been going through before he gets to that point and how we should relate to one another. So let's look at that. What does this tell us in verse 21? Submit to one another. This shows us how marriage and family is the next natural step to explore after we've discussed God's design for church, which we talked about. It also reveals how Paul could then instruct wives to submit to their husbands, which we're about to talk about, in Ephesians, and also do the same thing in Corinth. He could tell women to ask their husbands at home, specific women had been causing some problems in the church at Corinth, while at the same time having women actively help him in ministry and refer to women who actually are hosting churches in their home. That's in the New Testament, whether we like it or not. So how do those two things go together in a way that doesn't violate God's word? Submission in the marriage context doesn't mean that women can't lead ministry efforts to others, that women don't have something to give to the body of Christ. Right? You understand what I'm saying? That doesn't, though, mean that God is throwing out the idea of submission in marriage. Those two things can be true. If we look at the whole of Ephesians, you see the body of Christ submitting to one another and the body of Christ pouring out to one another across all ways. But then God defines what he sees in a marriage relationship where there is headship. And sometimes we confuse those two and conflate them together, and it silences women's voice in a church, right? And so there's rules of headship, but there's also a desire from Paul himself, and he even practiced it, of women to be involved in ministering to others. So let's look at that then even further as we get into some of these specific instructions. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. This passage tells us, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And this is what we're basically seeing as Paul is saying, okay, as a result of the creation story, which he's about to reference at the very end of this, here's how you should act in the church and in your marriages, right? And then I'm going to also talk to y'all briefly about why that applies to everybody, whether you're single or married, in terms of how that, not applies, but affects all of us. So what this tells us is that there is clear, if you look at verse 23 and 22, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, should wives be also subject to their husbands in everything, right? So if you look at that, that passage shows us that there's clear headship in marriage. And that's of truth, in addition to everything else I just said. It's absolutely true. It may not be popular in our culture, but it's true. Let me help you understand something, though, that we often don't understand. True leadership, headship, and authority in the New Testament was always meant to serve and empower others. See, we have leadership demonstrated to us, even with other pastors sometimes, right? And I'm in that class of pastors or whatever, right? That somehow there's an authoritarian central person that should dictate everything you know about God and you have no input. That is not biblical. Remember how I've talked to you guys about how we are a kingdom of priests, that's what the Bible tells us, which means that we all have full and equal access to God, and you don't have to go through me or any other spiritual authority to hear from the Lord. You can hear from him directly, and you can operate with his supernatural power in the same way that I can, because you are filled with the same Holy Spirit of the Lord, if you're a believer, as am I. That's leadership, and what that means, though, is that as a pastor or as a leader of a church, you are given spiritual authority to lead that body in a way that provides leadership for the body, but it doesn't negate the body's ability to relate to the Lord and pastor others themselves. So what I'm getting at here is that leadership provides order, but it doesn't provide doesn't mean that leadership is meant to sort of dominate and control and be a central piece for others. Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, leadership should be there, and sometimes you have to override others, but it is for the purpose of blessing and benefiting all. And blessing and benefiting others, not for the purpose of exalting or exhibiting just my personal will on someone. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's to empower. So to the degree that I am called the pastor of this church is to, as an effective leader, empower all of you to pastor the community. Amen. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not to empower just my vision. It's to empower your vision. So if we look at that from the context of marriage and leadership, we see that, yes, there is headship. And that headship, though, is meant to empower, as men, our wives, to help them be all God made them to be, right? That doesn't negate headship whatsoever. It's just fully understanding that God values leadership and uses imperfect humans, that would be your husbands, by the way, right, to create order. To create order. God uses imperfect humans, both in the church as leaders, elders, deacons, others, to create order, but that order is only supposed to be used to empower others. That demonstrates in the church. It's also demonstrated in marriage. So we don't have to negate headship to also talk about freedom and empowerment of others. Do you understand what I'm saying? Men are designed in marriage to be the head of the wife. That doesn't mean that they are to dominate and control the wife. Do you understand what I'm saying? Both are true. And it means that sometimes, in situations, someone or a group of someone's, if you look at the church or if you look at marriage, there are times where somebody has to make a final decision. That's leadership. But it should always be done with the goal of empowering others. Do you understand? So as I would seek as a pastor to empower you guys with every decision, or if I see something going on to try to do whatever I can to help everyone be blessed, we should do the same in marriage with our wives as husbands. Yes, there is headship, but yes, there's also us using that headship to empower our wives. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's like it's there's a lot of tension in Scripture where God says this is true and this is true. And so, yes, there are times where there is a head there where a man has to say, okay, this is where we're headed, but that should only come after mutual submission, listening, and with a desire and a heart to not just exalt some will, but to actually bless our wives. You understand what I'm saying? Everybody got it? So that's an important thing, because I think sometimes this is taught from different angles, but not as a holistic view of saying, yes, there's headship, yes, there's leadership, yes, there's order, but it's also for mutual submission. So there's also something as we look here, when we have to make those decisions as leaders, it should always take in account the input and giftings of others. And the same is true for marriage. But when we make those decisions as imperfect husbands, right, or as imperfect elders or deacons, there's this idea of mutual submission one to another, of saying, okay, I'm going to trust and submit to the Lord as I'm guided by an imperfect person, right? Do you understand what I'm saying? What is in the church is also in our marriages. And so that's where we're at. And sometimes, as husbands, we have to make adjustments and repent because we didn't do things right. But in general, it still never negates the idea of leadership. God is about leadership. Even think about how the angels are ordered, right? There is a hierarchy of angels. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's order in heaven. It's not random chaos, right? There's a hierarchy of higher angels and different angels. We don't quite understand it. We get a glimpse of it in the Bible, but there's a hierarchy, and that is God's order, but God's order is never meant to sort of suppress. It's meant to empower and bring freedom and truth and righteousness. Do you understand what I'm saying? You can see it from all different aspects of the creation without violating God's rules or laws, or even believing that leadership's not important or leaders, you know, that's not true. We are called to submit to our leaders, whether it be in marriage or whether it be in church, but that is only done in the context of this. And if our leaders, myself included, ever told you, hey, I've set up a statue out there, and what I think we should do is all go bow down and worship it, right? If I were to do that, or if I were to say something that's completely overtly unbiblical in some way that would call you to violate who God is or who Jesus is, if I were to start teaching, you know, Jesus wasn't really the Son of God, you should call me out on that, right? And the same thing is true, that God is not saying follow your leaders blindly no matter what they say. That would not be biblical to what we hear about the word of false prophets or of things. And so there's this idea that, you know, if your husband were leading you, if you were married to a non-believer or your husband was leading you to worship a false god, you clearly would not submit to him to do that. That's not what the Lord is saying. That gets really religious and weird. That violates who God is, right? But what God is saying is as husbands are submitting to him and seeking him, that we are humble together, mutually submissive to one another to submit to our husbands, right? Or women would be in that way, but only after the consideration. So if we look further, it says husbands then, if we look at this, not only that, but husbands are held to an even higher standard, a higher standard. It's harder. We see first it says that husbands are to love your wives in verse 25, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So husbands are called to love their wives as Jesus loved the church. So now we're getting back to the ecclesia and why marriage and in the Genesis takes us all back together. He's saying, husbands, what you should do is love your wife as Christ loved the church. I don't love my wife as Christ loved the church every day. Right? None of us are perfect, guys, right? We can own that, and we can say we're in the process of growing. And when we fall short, we repent, right? We turn to the Lord. We seek him for better things. But what we are called to do, as we are the leaders in the family, is to love our wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? Well, you know that, right? He laid down his life for the church. He didn't claim his own. He had authority, and he didn't ever deny that he had authority, but he walked in humility, right? He paid ultimate price. And Paul is saying, not you are Jesus, right? But he's saying that extremeness, and even says it's a mystery later on, that extremeness of the love that Christ had for the church, husbands, that's what I'm calling you to for your wives. Wow. And he even goes further, it says, so that he might sanctify her. So you're God's calling us to sort of in some way through the way we lead and bless our wives to sanctify them and cleanse her with the washing of the word. So that you might present to him, or he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle in anything, but that she will be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their wives as then their own bodies. So he takes it up another level, or even just another depth, and he says, not only are you to love your wife as Christ loved the church, husbands, but you're to love your wives as your own body, right? We have a natural kind of defense mechanism to protect ourselves, don't we? We care about, innately, ourselves. And what God is saying is that just as you care about your own body, husbands, care about your wife because she is one flesh. Why? He's going back to the creation story. Part of you literally is her, right? There is one flesh. That is not just a theological idea, but it's going back to the basis of how our whole universe was created. So love your wives as your own body. That's what we're called to as husbands. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, what? Just as Christ also does the church, which, by the way, we all know is referred to as his body. We, the church, are also referred to in Ephesians and other places as the body of Christ. So what Paul is saying is what the church and this whole idea of the mutual submission to one another in the church and how that works, he's then taking it to an even deeper level of marriage, and it takes us back to the creation story to say relationships are important to God. Marriage is the most intimate of those, and it's a demonstration of what God might want in other relationships in terms of intimacy and mutual submission, but marriage is this special class for just one woman and one man to be married to each other for life because it's so special, right? Because it actually is the basis of creating and dominating the world, if you will, right? Bringing God's glory to the world, right? He says, be fruitful and multiply. And so, but marriage is sort of the hierarchy of relationships of which God is all telling us is part of his creation. It's the most demonstrated, most intimate one that we can have. So marriage, and the last thing we can learn here, there's a lot of things we can learn, but the last thing I'll teach you today is that marriage and deep friendships are where we practice being a great church. If you want to know like how you be a better church or how we can all be a better church, it's having grace and realizing none of us are perfect. We all struggle in our marriages. We all struggle in our close friendships. We all struggle in our close sibling relationships. All those things, right? The more intimate the relationship, the harder it is. Why? Because they know us better, right? They know the things that make us tick. They know the things that make us get ticked off, right? They know where we fail. They know where we succeed. The more intimate the relationship, which marriage is the most, the harder it is. But yet God calls us to pursue and use that as a laboratory to then be able to live out what he wants us to in the church. And that's why he compares marriage to the church in this very passage. And you look at how he concludes it and he says, for this reason, you've heard this one before, right? A little earlier this morning, right? Jeannie read it. Verse 31, Paul's quoting Genesis. And he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you must love his own wife as himself, and the wife must see that she respects her husband. So he goes full circle back again, right? So the creation story is rooted in our love and marriage. And what does that mean for all of us? Whether you're single, and this is something I guess I'll need to do another day just because of our time, but kids, we can honor our parents. As kids that are out there, if you are not married and you're younger and you're not, hopefully not intending to be married quite yet, you can help your parents because marriage is both great and it's also hard. So if you see, hey, my parents aren't perfect, guess what? No one else's parents are too. And we can own that and walk in God's grace and power. And as we honor our parents, it makes them be able to be better wives and husbands. So as I speak to you kids, that's one way that this applies to you. But also, if you're dating, you know, wait on sexual and physical intimacy until marriage because that's God's plan. Realize that romantic relationships lead to marriage, so be very careful who you open your heart to. I don't really recommend deep, serial, one-on-one exclusive dating with a bunch of people because it's not necessarily healthy because we're constantly getting close to someone and then breaking it off. So that's just a personal thing that I think that ultimately we have to be very careful who we get romantically involved with. And there's different ways that God might lead us through the Holy Spirit to do that. But remember that missionary dating of some sort, you teenagers, you know, maybe you know somebody who doesn't really walk with the Lord in a way that you would hope that they would. Missionary dating or trying to date someone and hope that they will become more of a follower of Jesus is not God's plan. right? So for those of you that are young, look for someone who is equally committed or more to following the Lord, right? Look and make that your standard. It's not just something to say, well, they're good enough, or maybe they'll become that way. But know that every potential romantic relationship that you think about or engage in has the potential to become marriage, right? And so we need to think about that. Even as younger people, think ahead, knowing that you don't want to walk down a road that is with someone that is not going to be helpful to you. And then single, some of you are called to be single. That's biblical. It's not what most experience. Many people, the general norm the Bible talks about is being married. But the Bible also is very clear that God gives many people, or some, the gift of singleness. And that is not a bad thing. There is nothing wrong with singleness, even though I spoke about marriage all day. Very, very important that God calls some to be single. And that is actually a very specific calling, a very special calling. So whether you're single in season or for a lifetime, God calls you to use your extra time and your focus to minister to others and to seek the Lord in a way that married people actually can't in some ways. The Bible's actually clear about that. But yet God, we also want to make sure that we at the same time don't say, I know when I was younger in college, it became kind of this idea that, well, if you're single, you're somehow more holy, right? No, we can say God calls many to be married, but there is also a valid place for people to be single. If you're single because of divorce or because of something in the past, just know that God's grace applies to you just like every married person in this room. That God is constantly calling us to move closer to Him in the future and doesn't want to hold us to our past. And that's not, marriage is not some unique special thing that he's saying. He's saying, look, it is unique and special. But my point is that it's not like that if you feel like you failed in some way in your marriage or if you've gotten divorced, somehow you are not forgivable. That is not true. Just like there is the sense that God will call, if we repent, He will forgive us of all sin. This is true also of any sin we commit in marriage or whatever. The Lord will call us to growing closer to her. Closer to him, and to our wives, her as well. I'm trying to get through this a little too fast. I wish I had more time to talk on that one because there's a lot more that could be said to clarify that. Unfortunately, I don't have the time. And then husbands and wives, just know there will be times when you hurt each other emotionally. There are times where I've hurt my wife emotionally. Right? We are imperfect as guys and gals. That shouldn't be a surprise to us that we might hurt one another. Grace and humility are the great resets to those things. Saying that just like God treats us with gracefulness and comes to us in an attitude of humility in some sense, with Jesus, when He came to us, He came to give us what we don't deserve. That idea of grace and humility is the great reset in our marriage. Forgiveness and grace when we feel hurt. It is sort of the grease that keeps relationships going rather than getting stuck. Bitterness and anger are the opposite, and it causes us to get stuck. But the great news is every day we get to choose again whether we're going to go with grace and humility or bitterness, right? Also, just remember there's ultimately we can't control our spouses. We have to keep boundaries, right? Even though God has created headship, it doesn't mean that we still have any control over our spouse, which is interesting. Because see, headship comes from mutual submission, and ultimately somebody else in my life, whoever it may be, or who in your life, we don't have control over anyone else but ourselves, even if we're leading them. And if we can control them somehow, we have invaded the space that God gave to them. God even gives them their own personal choice to rebel against Him. So who am I to try to take that away from anybody, right? My point is that one part of marriage that's really important, and we can talk about this in more detail later, is that giving up the idea that we have control over anyone. So you can lead people, you can be a head and be righteous head and try to do those things as a husband. That doesn't mean that you actually have any physical control or emotional control over your wife. Does that make sense? Because they're a separate person. So that's a whole other topic, but just understanding that we each are our own people. And so we can influence, we can lead, we can act in righteousness, but ultimately God reminds us that every person is accountable to Him. And they can make their own choices. And so know that we can pray for, we can encourage our spouse, but if your spouse is doing something that's hurtful to you, ultimately it is their choice to choose whether they're going to continue or stop. And just owning that we can't control that is freeing. That we turn it over to the Lord. And we say, what I can do, though, is control me. Right? I can control how I respond. I can control what I do in this relationship, right? Do you understand what I'm saying? So those are important in those times of conflict or difficulty. We can't control our spouses, but we have absolute complete control over ourselves, right? So you can always control how you respond to someone. And lastly, remove aloneness from your spouse through proactive investment. Know them and invest in ways that they best receive love, right? We all have different spouses. They all receive love in different ways. So know your spouse well enough and invest in them enough to know in the ways that they receive love, and then invest in them in those ways proactively. Look for that. Seek after that. Find ways to do that, because that's how love grows, as we invest and as we forgive and all those things we've talked about. And then most importantly, lastly, remember that we all make mistakes. We all need to grow in love for our spouse, everybody in this room. Let's be transparent and help one another rather than try to portray that we're all perfect, right? Or that we've all got it under control. Because we know that marriage is great. And we also know that marriage can be difficult. And so as we as a church work together, from whether you're a youth or whether you're single or whether you're married, we can all work together to pursue relationships more deeply and also bless each other's marriages as we encourage one another, right? Because we're all going through the ups and downs of marriage, and we all are learning more and more, and we will all be learning until the day we die, right? We'll all be growing closer to the Lord every day, God willing. That's God's plan for us. We never arrive at perfection in marriage. So therefore, don't allow the enemy to condemn you in any way as a result of what we talked about for truth in marriage. Just make it our standard for how God wants us to live married lives, but not a condemning statement. Does that understand what, you understand what I'm saying? That we walk out of here in grace and encouragement and knowing, okay, this is what God is calling us to, and that we're all fellow strugglers, but we're also filled with God's power as we pursue that, and God's forgiveness and his redemption and his strength, and that his plan for our marriage that we're in, his plan for marriage all of us are in, different marriages, is reflective of the very creation story. And what you're engaged in is rooted in how God created the earth. And so, Father, we ask you, Lord, to just bless us, speak to us, guide us. Lord, we pray, Father, that we would be, as men, good leaders in our marriages. Father, that we would be humble. Lord, that we would be deep investors. Father, we pray for all the gals here, Father, that they would continue to be blessed and encouraged, that they would be respectful of their husbands, that they would be kind, that all of us, we just ask you for your grace, because we get angry and we get upset and we feel hurt. And so, Lord, we ask you for grace and mercy as we relate to one another, to give us strength and courage as we all work through this life to seek you and to be more like you, Father. May your grace abound over all of us as we pursue you in all of our relationships, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.